Take your Bibles, and our Old Covenant reading will be from the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. We're not going to read all 20 verses I have listed there, but we will begin with the first verse of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we show respect to God, the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Hear the Word of God. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of a land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-Peor. For all the men who followed Baal-Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? And then, if you would, to go to a couple of passages in the New Covenant. One verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then a few verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, first of all. Just verse 13. Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonian believers, who you'll recall had suffered great persecution after Paul visited there. He was actually driven out of Thessalonica. In verse 13, we read as he writes back to them, concerned for their well-being. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And a familiar passage again from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 and following. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Thus far the reading of God's Word. All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades. The Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In our study of Romans, we have looked at the effects of the fall on man's thinking. I would call it the noetic effects of the fall on man. The fall of man, his rebellion in sin, it affects everything that he does, but it begins in the way that we think. The Proverbs tell us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so our thoughts are determinative of much of what we do. No matter what we may say, it is what we really believe that works its way out in actions. Fallen men exalt themselves as the ultimate standard of knowing and light. And redeemed men distrust themselves and look to God's revelation. And we concluded this morning's sermon with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If you haven't memorized it, I urge you to do so, that we are to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways we acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths or make our paths straight. It should come as no surprise that a decline in the understanding of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God in our nation, that has been accompanied by a great deal of decline in the way that we think and what we do as well, because there's a correlation between them. Biblical Christianity affirms that God has spoken, and He's spoken in the Bible. We have looked at the first segment of the chapter on Scripture, which tells us about revelation. God has spoken. The chapter on Scripture actually begins, in that first paragraph, not with Scripture, but with general revelation. We talked about the two categories of revelation which God has given to us. The rest of the chapter on Scripture is going to deal with special revelation. And this evening, I want to just deal with the next two paragraphs. And I was thinking that we can't read it all, but I was wondering if we could. We've got the Catechism and the Confession. I'm not going to try and find it in here, but we may in the future read it. But the two sections then deal with us about the content of Scripture, what we consider to be Scripture, or what Scripture is, and then something of the nature of Scripture as well. And so when we look at the doctrine of Scripture again, we are going to be looking at what the Scripture says about itself, because the Bible is self-authenticating. It is our ultimate authority. We cannot go beyond it. If we seek to go beyond it, then we have just declared that we have a different authority than the Scripture itself. What can we learn about the Scripture, something that it says about itself? I'm not going to be giving you anything that is new to you, but I hope that it will reinforce what you've known all along. And our confession recognizes that Scripture teaches us a couple of things about itself. That it is a unique book. It is a defined book. And it is an inspired book. And we'll look at those three things. The Bible is, first of all, a unique book. There are all kinds of books. John would say that if everything the Lord Jesus Christ had done in the world could not contain the books that would be written about Him. And then we know there are a lot of other topics and subjects that are ours. There are all kinds of books in the world. There are books, unfortunately, a lot of great books were destroyed when Alexandria, which was the center of Christianity, when Alexandria was destroyed, that great library of Alexandria was wiped out, and the books containing several centuries of Christian writing were destroyed. We don't know what happened to them. What a tragedy. Wouldn't it be great to be able to go back and see those, although some of them have been preserved elsewhere, but we also must recognize that God in His providence brought that about as well. But of all the books in the world, the Bible is unique. If you look on many of, if you are looking for a copy of the Scriptures, if you are looking up in Amazon or elsewhere, you will often look up. You can look up the Bible, but you'll also find the Holy Bible. The writers of the Confession say the Holy Scriptures. They introduce the Scriptures in the second paragraph. The Holy Scriptures. This is where I am picking up on this particular heading, the Bible as being a unique book. Holy means that it's set apart. It's different from every other book on the face of the earth. It is a holy book. It is set apart from all other books in the world. Other books may be held in very high regard, and they should be. You stop and think about, in fact, I was just... I was intrigued. I think it is Banner of Truth. It may be one of the other emails that I get periodically from publishers. But a book is being published, I believe it's by Banner of Truth, that has been written by a number of well-known theologians and pastors. And it is a book that is about books. It's a book where these men relate the books that have been written that have been most influential in their lives. And that would be a useful book. Wouldn't you like to know what books have moved some of these godly men, what have been most influential in their lives? And These books then obviously are held in very high regard. They can be held in high regard for the content that is communicated. And that would be one of those, that book relating to other books that have had great influence upon them. And there have been significant books. Pastor Warhurst teaches a course on influential books, books that have influenced man's thinking. And they're also called great books. Some of them are not so great, but they've certainly had an influence. And there are many things that we can learn from them. They can be held in regard for their content. They may be held in high regard for the beauty of the language. I am not a great lover of great literature, but there are some things that grab me. I love to be able to hear people that can recite long portions from passages of books. I can't do that. I read and it's difficult for me to remember, but there are some things that I actually can remember. I can remember, for instance, the opening paragraphs of Tale of Two Cities, and I can remember the concluding paragraph of Tale of Two Cities because it was just a very gripping account. Don't ask me to do it now because I'll have a senior moment, but nonetheless, the beauty of the language just absolutely gripped me. There's some poems that have gripped me just by the beauty of language and of expression. Milton's Paradise Lost. These things can attract us, and so we can have a great appreciation for that poetry. Or we may have a book that is held in high regard because of its usefulness to human life. Before the internet, I had two books that my wife got me that we got for our sons and sons-in-law initially before the internet. Very useful. How to Repair Home Appliances and Home Repair. Those books were great. I loved those books because anytime I was having trouble and I didn't know what to do, especially if my dad wasn't available, those books were great. You could go to them and they'd give you step by step. I love those books. Literary works, they were not. But useful, they were. Well, they were held in high regard, and books may be that. But you see, the Bible is in a category all by itself. It's in a category all by itself because of its content. No other book has the content the Bible has. The Bible is in a category all by itself because of the beauty of the language. I'm going to betray myself here. I use modern translations. I love the King James. I was raised with the King James translation. I love the beauty of the English language, of Elizabethan English. And you want to talk about poetry? It is beautiful. It is engaging. And it's in a class by itself because of its content. And, of course, it does have beauty of language, beauty of expression. And you want to talk about usefulness for human life. There's no book like it. It's in a category all by itself. And we'll talk about why that is in a moment. So it's set apart from all other books. It's a unique book. And it's set apart because it is the written word of God. We wanted to read 1 Thessalonians 2:13 for that very reason. The Apostle Paul expresses his gratitude for Thessalonian believers that when they received the message, the word of truth, which he delivered to them, they didn't receive it as the word of men, but they received it as it was in truth, as the Apostle Paul says, the very word of God. No other book has that particular characteristic. There is no other book that is the very word of God written. Other books may speak about God, and they can be very useful, but the Bible alone, in the Bible alone, God speaks to men. You've heard me say this many times before, but it ought to grab us that when you pick up your copy of the Bible, when you read, you should commune with God because He is speaking to you directly. He speaks to you directly. That's the character of the Word of God. That's why we ought to. That's one of the reasons why we stand when we read the Word of God. how we want to set it apart. It's not like the reading of other books. We want to, it isn't required of us. We understand that. But it's a way that we acknowledge the uniqueness of this book. And we stand because we believe the King is speaking to us. And we stand in the presence of the King. And of course, we derive that practice from Scripture when Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, was asked to come and read. He read from morning to night. He read the Word of God, and the people stood in the presence of the reading of the Word of God. They were recognizing that this was God speaking to them. And it is set apart then by its authority. It is the rule of faith and life. The Bible is unique because it is the book by which we evaluate every other book. It is the standard. We bring everything back to the Scriptures as the Word of God, and in the light of the Scriptures, we evaluate everything else. We mentioned this morning, in your light, we see light. The psalmist would say that. In your light, we see that. We see light. The Bible is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is that which gives light to the eyes. So the Bible is, first of all, a unique book. We also read in that second paragraph, the Bible is a defined book. In the Holy Scriptures, they tell us, it is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are 66 books, 37 in the Old Covenant, 39 in the Old Covenant, 27 in the New. And this is something that we all know. If you look at the table of contents of your Bible, you can see them listed there. Hope you have them all memorized, all of the books of the Bible, and can find your way around quickly and easily. But you will notice again that they're divided into two different categories. The entirety of God's Word is written in the Bible. All of God's Word that He would have. That He would have us to have access to is written in the Bible. Now, here we need to understand that not all of God's special revelation is recorded in the Scripture. In other words, God spoke directly to men in the Old Testament era as well as the New Testament era, and we don't have access to it. It's not been preserved by writing. I can give you several illustrations. I don't believe, anyway, that we have the entirety of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Well, I could go further. We don't have all of the Lord's conversations with His disciples, do we? And yet every conversation the Lord had with His disciples was a revelation from God, because God was speaking to them. And so we don't have all of Jesus' words. John refers to that when he said, if everything that Jesus did and taught, the world couldn't contain the books that were written. But the Sermon on the Mount, even that, is probably a summary of what the Lord Jesus taught us. I mean, after all, He taught for virtually the whole day. And we have it, you can read it in probably 10 or 15 minutes. I don't think you have everything the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly, the Apostle Paul refers to letters that he wrote to others, probably revelations that were given to prophets. The Lord would, through the Apostle Paul, told the Apostle Paul in dealing with the spiritual gifts that there were gifts of prophecy. There were those in the early church who would speak authoritatively, that which came from God. We don't have any word about that prophecy. So all I'm saying here is that not all of God's special revelation is recorded in the Bible. But having said that, all of God's special revelation that He intended is included in the Bible. That is, all that He intended to pass down to succeeding generations. Everything that is intended, that He intended to preserve. Everything that is necessary for faith and life. In other words, what I'm saying is, you read the Scripture, you have everything that you need. Nothing is missing. There's nothing missing that God intends to tell you. So the Bible is a defined book. And God's word then is presented in two different categories. These categories present or provide us a different time perspective of God's one covenant of grace. We know those as the Old Testament and the New Testament. As you know, I have been training myself to refer to them as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But you need to understand, again, that these two covenants, as it were, the older and the newer, are different expressions from a time perspective of God's one covenant of grace that he has made with man through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to become very important. This is something that is distinct to Reformed thinking, and that we think of the Scripture as one book having the same message, but a message that is presented from a different time perspective. The Old Covenant refers to those books written before the advent of Christ in his miraculous birth and life. So all those Old Covenant books are written from a perspective of promise and anticipation. Christ had not come. The promise has not been fulfilled. And so as you read the Old Covenant, you're going to find all kinds of types and symbols and stories, but they are all speaking about Christ and his kingdom, which he brought with him. And so we read of these things that Jesus would tell the Jews of his day, search the Scriptures. Why? What Scriptures did they have, by the way, in Christ's ministry, his earthly ministry? Well, they had the Old Covenant. Search the Scriptures. They speak of me. And he would say elsewhere with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And this is what the apostles did also as they took the gospel around the world. They basically used the Old Covenant Scriptures and used them to explain what Christ must do, and that he was the Christ. What were they arguing from? They were arguing from the Old Covenant Scriptures. On the other hand, the New Covenant refers to those books that were written after the advent of Christ. And so they have a different perspective. They're not anticipating the coming of Christ. They're not anticipating the advent of his kingdom, but rather they are looking back upon the inauguration of that. And so they view it from a standpoint of having been accomplished or in process. And so these are the two things. And so the writers of the confession tell us, when you look at the Scriptures, understand it's one message, but it's viewed from two different perspectives. And we understand the Old Covenant in light of the New, and we also must understand the New Covenant in light of the Old. We have two categories, two perspectives, but they are not antagonistic. They are complementary. It is a defined book. That book composed of those two categories. And God's Word is presented in 66 books. We've already spoken about that. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. And we see this again. What a remarkable thing as you think about the Bible that you have, written by different human authors over a period of thousands of years, written in various places and circumstances, written literally over the course of millennia, and yet their content conveys a consistent message. But contrast that with human writings. We're talking about the Bible being unique but defined as well, and it's defined in these 66 books, 39 of the Old and 27 in the New. And the fourth thing that I want to say about this is that God's Word must be kept from human addition or deletion. And we read that, and one of the reasons, we could have read another portion from Deuteronomy, but you'll notice in Deuteronomy 4:2 that you're not to add to nor take away from the Word of God written. You see that also repeated in Deuteronomy 12:32, and then you also see it at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:18 and 19, that there is a curse that is uttered against all those who add to or take away from the Word of God. Once the canon was closed, once Revelation ceased, there must be no human addition or deletion. One of the things that the confession writers would speak about specifically, they would say the Apocrypha is not a part of Scripture. Now, why did they do that? Some of you may be saying, what is the Apocrypha? It is a series of books that were included in the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation. A Latin translation, interestingly enough, of the Septuagint, but they included, I don't know, I'm not very familiar with the Apocrypha myself, but it is included in the Roman Catholic Bible today. And those books were written in what we call the intertestamentary period. They cover that era between the close of Malachi and the beginning of the Gospels. And they are included in the Apocrypha. Interestingly enough, as I was doing a little bit of research, Apocrypha really is a suitable name for those books that are included in the Douay Bible, because Apocrypha means obscure, of doubtful authority, or spurious. I think that's a good name for them. And so the writers of the confession, of course, in their seeking to set forth their documents about the Scripture, had to insist that the Apocrypha, though it may be useful like other books might be, were not to be considered a part of the Scripture. This is defined. It's a defined book. And they're saying it's 66 books, and specifically those books of the Apocrypha are not to be considered unique as the Word of God. Now, that's one way in which the Scriptures have been added to in history. May I suggest a couple of others? Ecclesiastical liberalism or theological liberalism takes away from God's Word. I remember being introduced in seminary to the notion of higher criticism with regard to the Old Covenant. And there were those, particularly coming out of German theology, but really pervasive in the church in the beginning in the late 19th century and into the early 20th century. Theological liberalism would come up, and they doubted the authorship, for instance, of the five books of Moses. And the way they would approach this was purely humanistic. They elevated themselves and their reason to the place of ultimate authority. Instead of placing themselves under the authority of God's Word, they placed themselves over it. And so anything that they thought belonged to a later period, for instance, if they found some prophecy that came about years after the dating of the book, they would say, well, that couldn't possibly have been written by Moses or fill in the blanks because it came later, and so they would assign it to another writer. You see, what they were doing was they had this presupposition that there could be no telling of the future because they didn't believe that God was the author. And so anything in which prophecy came about, of course, one of the more notable ones would be, for instance, Isaiah's prophecy that God revealed to him that Cyrus would be the one that would decree the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. And they'd say, well, how could he know that? He couldn't know that. No one could know that. Well, God would know that, wouldn't he? Well, see, that's where we'd be getting. So they draw away from it. And what they would do is say, no, these are just human writings, and so these are things that are not reliable. By denying divine authorship, they attack the authenticity and the authority of the Scriptures. And neo-orthodoxy is another way that liberalism then became out of date, and later on neo-orthodoxy came along, and they would say that while the Bible was not the Word of God, they would say the Bible contains the Word of God. And the way that works is as you read the Scripture and something in you says, I really like that, then that becomes the Word of God to you. Now again, who then is the authority at that point in time? Here's a key. I mean, it's not always the case that any time you hear the Scriptures announced in this way, be careful, be on your guard. When the Scriptures are announced, listen for the word of God, beware. Because you don't listen for the word of God, you listen to the word of God when the scriptures are written. It's a defined book. There's another error that comes along, and it, unfortunately I think it is fading into oblivion, but erroneous systems of interpretation which take a radical view of the division between the Old Covenant and the New. This will often be introduced as you're having a debate with someone about something to be done or something to be believed, and they will come back to you. These are brothers in Christ. I must say all of them certainly are professing believers, and they are to be received as brothers. But when you get into argument and they're losing the argument, and you use the scriptures in the Old Covenant, and say, "Oh, well, that's from the Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians." Well, obviously you're New Testament Christian because you're living since the advent of Christ. But you see what they're doing there is, oh, that we no longer take as authoritative because that's the Old Testament. I remember having debates with some friends a number of years ago, and it didn't just apply to the Old Testament, but it applied to the Gospels as well and other places. And basically what it came down to, anything that they didn't like, they would simply place in that category. That, well, you see, that's the way we diminish the scriptures. We certainly need to understand that there are discontinuities between the old and the new, but those discontinuities are going to be defined by the scriptures themselves. So God's word must be kept from human addition or deletion because it is a defined book. Interestingly enough, going back to the Apocrypha, one other thing that I've written here, but just in the margin, but I wanted to mention, had Jerome, who was one of the chief translators for the Vulgate, which included the Vulgate is the Latin translation that Rome uses today, that he did not consider the Apocrypha to be the authoritative word of God. He included it as useful, but he did not consider it to be authoritative, nor any part of the scriptures. Well, the thing that makes it unique, and the thing whereby we come to have it defined as well, is that the Bible is an inspired book. And we read this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. This is you know this, but inspired means it's God-breathed. And that's the word that you would read if you're reading this in the Greek language and had a literal translation. All scripture is God-breathed. And those of you who have gone through the Inquirer's class have heard this. Those of you who will hear it again. What a great picture of telling us of something of the character of the Word of God as inspired, God breathed. Stop and think about the way we speak to each other. When we speak, we inhale, our lungs expand, the diaphragm contracts, creates a vacuum in our lungs, and we breathe in this air that we breathe necessary for life. When we speak, the diaphragm pushes that air up through our trachea. Is that right? Not the esophagus, the trachea. Got it. Okay. Pushes it up through the trachea, the windpipe that we all know, and then that air flows over our vocal folds and causes them to vibrate. That's what makes the sound, the stuff, the waves, the sound waves that you're hearing. And then those sound waves are fashioned into intelligible sounds by all kinds of things. The soft palate, the lip, the tongues, the teeth. All these things come into play. So that sound, which is initiated, which is produced by the breath that comes from us, is what makes our words audible and intelligible. And what God is doing when He uses this great word, all scripture is God-breathed. He's communicating to us in a way that we understand. The words are coming directly from Him. He's the one that initiates it. And these words, I often will say, inspired is probably not the best translation. Expired would probably be better, but that has very bad connotations. You can say, God's word is expired. Yeah, you know, that's not what you want, but that's really what it is. It's breathed out. It's breathed out. That's what we have here. What a great picture. And this is often, this inspiration is often referred to as plenary and verbal. Full inspiration and verbal, extending the very words themselves. When we speak about being inspired, God's word being inspired, we must distinguish, because it's often misunderstood. It is not, when we speak of inspiration, that does not mean that the scripture is merely the product of elevated apprehensions or emotions. I spoke about my, there are a lot of things about the Dickens. I cannot stand some of his books. They put me to sleep. But I really like Tale of Two Cities. And when I read those opening paragraphs and closing paragraphs, I am inspired. I mean, it's awe-inspiring. It's kind of like going to the Grand Canyon and looking out at the Grand Canyon. Whoa! And you're just absolutely moved by that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about this. This is not the Word of God being inspired. It has nothing to do with human emotions, the product of elevated apprehensions or emotions, but rather it is what we just said. It is God breathed. This means that it embraces the thoughts and the ideas of God's Word, that it embraces the books, the chapters, the verses, the words, and all of their relationships. Because it is God-breathed, it is not only the thoughts and the ideas that are communicated to us, but the very words themselves. God uses particular words, and those words are important. God uses particular tenses, cases, and mood, and all of those things are absolutely vital for understanding. You'll find that great doctrines of the Scripture are dependent upon these what we would consider to be insignificant things as to whether a word is singular or plural, or whether a verb is future or past, or whether it's a perfect or a pluperfect, and all of these things. Children, pay attention to your grammar, because it is absolutely, if you're going to understand the Word of God, as God speaks to you, He speaks to you in a way, He uses grammar, and you need to understand the relationship between words. It's not just broad general ideas, but very specific things. I was blessed. I went to a Christian school my first 2 years, and they pounded English grammar into me for grades 1 and 2. Didn't touch it again until I took Greek. And then when I took Greek, I relearned my English grammar. I learned about the importance of grammar. When I first and second grade, you know, okay, I got to memorize this stuff. But found out how important it was when I took foreign languages, particularly the languages of the Scripture. So inspired means that it's God-breathed. Inspiration refers to the original writings of the Bible itself, what we would call the autographs. And here I want to make a kind of a refining statement as well. It is true that human authors were inspired by God's Spirit. This is what is spoken of in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, that no scriptures of any private interpretation, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That passage in 2 Peter 1 speaks to us about the process of inspiration, how God's Spirit came upon these human authors and so directed their thoughts and their words and their pen, that which they thought and that which they wrote was not their own. It was not of its own origin, but was the very Word of God itself. But the doctrine of inspiration does not refer primarily to the authors being inspired, but it refers primarily to that which they wrote. Okay? So when we speak about the Scriptures being inspired, it is true that human authorities were inspired by God's Spirit, but inspiration refers primarily to that which they wrote. After all, we know that that those human authors were capable of error. So they were not always speaking authoritatively. If you want to think about it this way, stop and think about the Apostle Paul's rebuke of Peter when he came to Antioch because of what he was doing in his actions. He certainly was not being governed and regulated by the Spirit of God at that point in time. And so he was not, quote, inspired. He was not an inspired man. Now his writings, 1st and 2nd Peter, those are inspired. And so we need to be careful that when we use the word inspiration, we are speaking about that which is written and not the human authors. We can think about Paul's falling out with Barnabas. Something was wrong there, wasn't there? And so we can see that inspiration refers primarily to what they wrote. It's interesting, there are several things, and we'll go through it rather quickly. This is, again, the claim of the Scripture itself. Let me just give you a few things very quickly as we go through this notion or this doctrine of inspiration referring to the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Old Covenant writers claimed to be inspired. How many times do you hear the writers say, "Thus saith the Lord"? What are they claiming? Thus they're saying that the Lord God Himself is speaking. The word of the Lord came to me. Now, one of two things is true. Either those statements are false, or they are true. Right? If they're false, we shouldn't be talking about the glories of this book. It's a fraud. If it's true, they understood their writings to be the very word of God, inspired by God Himself. New Covenant writers attribute quotes from the Old Covenant to God Himself. As the Holy Spirit says, they would say. Jesus would say, "It is written." The inspiration of the Old Covenant is affirmed by the New. We read 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, and is profitable." Christ and the Apostles quote the Old Covenant as infallible. "The Scriptures must be fulfilled," Jesus would say again and again. Inspiration was promised to New Covenant instruments through whom the Word of God would come. I have a lot that I could read you. I just want to read one passage from Luke, the 10th chapter and the 16th verse. Jesus is speaking and he says, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Why? How could that be? Because they were speaking the word of God. And there are others in John 14:26. He promises the Spirit of God would bring everything to their remembrance. Inspiration then was promised to New Covenant instruments, and New Covenant writers claimed biblical authority for themselves. And so, and others. And so Peter could write in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 about the writings of Paul, some of which were hard to understand, which men wrest and twist and pervert, in this little phrase, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Okay, so there, what we're seeing here is the Bible's testimony about itself, that inspiration refers primarily to what they wrote. And I would say this, well, that's fine and dandy about those autographs, those original writings penned by the disciples, the apostles, that's fine. But we don't have those anymore. When I was in seminary, I had this grand idea. I said, I think what I want to do, I want to devote myself to finding the autographs of... never did that. But that would be great, just to be able to find those original writings, wouldn't it? We don't have them, quite honestly. We don't have them. So what about the portions that we have today? I would say, and this comes to me from one of my professors in my seminary. He would say the translations that we have today have the quality of inspiredness. And what that means is that what we have, we certainly have translations, we have many copies of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts, we have those, but the textual evidence is such as they're so reliable that there's virtually no doubt that what we have is that which is handed down to us. No major doctrine has been affected, and in fact, most, particularly the Old Covenant, the care with which the Old Covenant was regarded by the scribes who would write it down. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but the scribes who were copying the Hebrew of the Old Covenant took great pains to make certain that it was accurate. And so they knew how many words there were in the entire Old Covenant. They knew how many letters there were in the entire Old Covenant. They knew how many words and letters there were in each book. They knew the center word and letter, and they would count. And if it didn't match up, they'd start over again. Stop and think about that. You know how many. Stop and think about the mistakes you make when you're writing. They were careful, and they would toss out manuscripts that didn't meet their high standards, so that the variations in the Old Covenant manuscript are so minor and minuscule. I think I've mentioned this to you before. Most of the variants in the Old Covenant text amount to whether you would spell a word such as favor, F-A-V-O-R, or whether you would spell it F-A-V-O-U-R. Aha! There's a variant. Somebody put a U in there, or somebody left a U out one way. Well, you see, those are the kinds of things. And then the New Covenant, likewise, is a very reliable text, much more reliable than any text of any human document that we have. Inspiration, then, refers to the original. And what we have today, I think, has the quality of inspiredness. And, of course, this doctrine also rests upon a doctrine of God's providence, that God, having taken such care to speak to man, has preserved what he's given to us. We believe that God preserves what he has done. And a third thing that we see here under the Bible being an inspired book is that the inspiration is what makes the Bible God's Word. Why was it that the Thessalonian believers received Paul's words as it was in truth the very Word of God? Because it was. They recognized it as such. They recognized that this was God speaking to them, and that this Word reveals things that were impossible for mere humans to know. The ideas and thoughts recorded are God's, and we've already mentioned the words are God's words, and the Bible must be understood in its entire context, because the whole of God's Word is God-breathed. And one last thing that we'll mention just in closing here, and that is that it is this doctrine of inspiration that guarantees the Bible's usefulness. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Because it is inspired, it is useful and profitable. There are many ways in which it's profitable. I couldn't help but think about Psalm 19. The word, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now that's useful, isn't it? The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. It's useful. So, the Bible claims to be a unique book. The Bible is a defined book. We don't add to it. We don't detract from it. We don't have to look anywhere else from it. It is very clearly defined for us. Everything that we need to know is contained in the 66 books of the Scripture. And it is unique because it is an inspired book. It is the very Word of God. I urge you then, when you hear the Word of God read, when you hear it preached, that you go back to this standard. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so, and make it the standard of all that you think and all that you do. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing and uniting. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this book, this unique book. We pray that we would treasure it, that we would treasure it as it is written, that we would treasure it in our hearts as you instruct us to do in the book of Proverbs, to search for wisdom in it like for a hidden treasure and to value it. And we pray that you would renew our confidence in the Word, renew the confidence of your church in the Word. We need not to be apologetic for it, though we are certainly to make a defense of the truth of your Word. But we ought never to apologize for what your Word says. Our confession and our repentance must be for not believing every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so hear us, O Lord, and we pray that you would establish us once again, that we would be known once again as a people of the book. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will God look up and receive the benediction of our God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace now and forevermore. Amen.